Let's attend to God's holy word given to us in these verses. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the earth. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, you give us your word. Would we receive it this morning? Would it be enlivened within us according to your Spirit's work, that you might receive glory in our lives? Help us to listen. Help us to understand. Help us to grow, we pray. In the name of our Savior, amen. You may be seated. Many of you, you're paying attention to the news, are aware that there is a big meeting about to happen on Tuesday. That already people are traveling to Singapore for North Korea and the United States to talk about nuclear disarmament. There is a great hope that there might be further encouragement of peace, because what we want to avoid is a conflagration. What we want to avoid is the horror of nuclear war and explosions. And so all eyes are on Singapore and on the leaders of North Korea and the U.S. Speaking of explosions in Korea, in 1907, something happened in Pyongyang, Korea. That's the current capital of North Korea. Revival. William Blair, a Presbyterian minister, was preaching in what is now North Korea to a few thousand Koreans. And what he was preaching about was their hatred of Japan, a nation that had caused many hardships within the life of Korea, a nation that was at that time currently working to annex and control Korea. And as he preached, repentance broke out. There was an outpouring of prayer. And from that preaching, Korea turned, centered around Pyongyang, into a center for Christianity in the East. Pyongyang became called the Jerusalem of the East. And within a few short decades, it was transformed. The Christians built the Union Christian Hospital, Union Presbyterian Theological Seminary, Union Christian College. The first four-year college anywhere in Korea came out of this revival in 1907. Revival that continued in North Korea until the outbreak of World War II and the Korean War, but continued also in the South. And today's passage describes a similar situation, an explosion, a revival, as people put their trust in Jesus in Antioch. The gospel has been proclaimed with great fruit of faith so far in the book of Acts. People are coming to faith. Yet the epicenter of faith has continued to be Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem where the Spirit was poured out. It's Jerusalem where the apostles are. It's Jerusalem that is the hub of Christianity.
And what we see are these outbreaks of little outpockets of Christians coming to faith, households turning themselves over to the Lord. But now in Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, we see the outbreak of Christianity in unexpected ways. Verse 21 says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And verse 24 says, a great many people were added to the Lord. And such is the impact of what's happening in Antioch that Jerusalem hears about it 300 miles away. Such is the impact in this city of over 500,000 people that people hearing about this Jesus, seeing these people following Jesus, give them a name, Christians, because they are always talking about this Christ. What a beautiful picture. An exciting picture for us this morning. Multitudes turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord not just for themselves, but in a way that impacts a city. And Antioch was to become a center for Christianity in the coming decades and centuries. And for those of us who want to see this happen in our own lives and in our own communities, to see New England and New Hampshire full of the life of those trusting in Jesus Christ, we look at this passage and say, how might this be the case for us here? How could New England become a center again for trust in Jesus? What are the factors at work? Can we duplicate them? But let's be clear. When Barnabas comes from Jerusalem, what does he note? Does he respond with gladness for the strategy that he sees at work? For the wisdom of those answering these hard questions of faith from those that aren't sure about the gospel, is he rejoiced to see dynamic leadership and great visionaries? Verse 23 says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Remember, grace is a word for gift, of unexpected and unmerited favor. What Barnabas sees when he comes to Antioch is the unexpected, undeserved gift of God in allowing them to receive and respond to the good news that Jesus died for them. The gospel is going forth as the attendant hand of God strengthens the people and is with them. He sees the gospel explosion in Antioch as a response to God's grace and favor. And if it's God's grace and favor, it's not something we can determine. It's not something we can earn. It's not something that we can control. But it is something that we can respond to. And so I don't think it will be a surprise that as we look through what happens here in Antioch, the common thread that we're going to see is humility. A humble response to the love and compassion and kindness of God. Whereas they are preaching Jesus as Lord, that if Jesus is Lord and if he has poured out his life in mercy for our restoration, humility is the natural response. And if we are responding with humility, that is the natural fuel for the furtherance of that good news to other people. Now, we can break up this passage in a few ways. I'm going to break it up into six components that I see. Six evidences of the grace of God producing humility that then produces the work of the gospel. These aren't 6 points. This isn't going to be a twice as long sermon. We're going to touch on these 6 points and see how they come together to show a picture of God's people responding to God's grace with humble service. And one of the first things we see is the work of unnamed servants. Now, if I say great evangelist, if I use the term church planter, if I use the TED Talk concept of a visionary leader, who comes to mind? What faces what names? When we think about profound impact in a city, in a culture, we think of figures whose names are known, whose net worth we can look up on the internet, whose books that we can read. But what human preachers are responsible for making the gospel's presence known in a city of 500,000? We don't know. We don't know the men and women who come from Jerusalem because they are being persecuted. They are being threatened with jail and death after persecution breaks out after the stoning of Stephen. And yet coming to this new land, sharing the gospel, even as they are running into a new place with a looking over of their shoulders, we don't know their names. And then it tells us that in verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. There were some who were from Cyprus and Cyrene who, coming to Antioch, had heard of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And here in Antioch, they proclaim the gospel in such a way that it's received in such a way that 300 miles away, it's heard about. And yet we don't know their names. They are unnamed servants carrying forth the gospel. They are not waiting until the big names show up. They're not just biding their time until Jesus' 12 apostles come up, or until the seven named servants in Acts chapter 6 come through with the gospel. They're not biding their own time until the big shots appear. No, they hear the call to fulfill Jesus' commands to make disciples as a call for them to hear, a call for them to obey. Now, I said that I think the common thread through here is humility. It's behind the scenes in this passage. But when we think of humility, we often tend to think of diminishment, of thinking less of ourselves. But biblical humility is about an appropriate picture of ourselves in light of who God is. And when it comes to obedience to call, to the call of Jesus to share the good news, pride is often what keeps us from sharing the good news. Our pride that is afraid of failure or the appearance of failure. A pride that chooses to believe that our evaluation of ourselves is more important than God's. And so when we look at ourselves and say, I don't know I have what it takes to teach people about Jesus, to be kind and loving to difficult people, to welcome the stranger in the name of Jesus, when we feel like we're not up to it, we are believing our message about ourselves more than the message of what God says. And he says, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. We might be tempted to believe that God can't use us, or it's only worth doing if we are going to be recognized for what we are doing. This passage reminds us that God can and does use unnamed servants for the powerful outpouring of his grace. And that's good news. Our insecurities, our lack of fame or clout, those don't have to be obstacles to sharing the love of Jesus and encouraging the promotion of gospel work. Rather, if we lack those things, then we lack those obstacles that we're trying to live up to. We lack those stumbling blocks that might get in the way. When we believe what God says, when we humbly say, God, you know better than me, you see all things and you know me even better than I know myself, when we believe what God says, that there is grace and that his strong arm is available, then we will believe that God can use big names and no names alike for the sake of the gospel. And that expands our vision. If we are humbled by the good news of Jesus' grace, grace that we do not deserve, then we will have a humble willingness to see the way God sees and have an expanded vision. To believe that God can use the unknown and the humble who are willing to respond as servants. This passage doesn't give us much clue as to the timing of the events, but it comes in sequence after the gospel goes forth to Cornelius, In the preceding verses, who was a Roman, who was a Gentile, meaning he was not a Jew. But notice the difference between this passage and that one. There, a Gentile and his family and friends are converted. Here, in verse 11, 19 through 30, we see the gospel impacting a whole city full of Gentiles. Now, God's salvation of the Gentiles, apart from being Jewish, from abiding by the ceremonial laws, from circumcision, these things talked about in the Old Testament, this was paradigm shifting for people. This was not like a, that's what I was expecting. No, this is shocking for the Jews. Their understanding was that what marked off God's people were the ceremonial laws. But what God has shown them is that what marks them off as God's people is the name of Jesus and what he has done for them. That's what distinguishes them from God being God's people or not. And thus it came about that God's initiation and provision of a heavenly vision with attendant signs reorients the vision of God's people. And so what we see here in these verses is an embrace of God's vision that Jews and Gentiles alike can come to salvation in Jesus. And not just Jews and Gentiles in Israel. If we go to the Old Testament, it's all about God's people, Israel. And we get uncomfortable when God's people leave the promised land and we long for them to come back, whether they go to Egypt in captivity or whether they go to Babylon in exile. And yet here we see the gospel is leaving the bounds of Israel. And it's going to Syria. It's going to Turkey. It's going to a place full of people who are not Jewish because God's people are embracing the vision that God's vision is so much bigger than their own. They are beginning to look beyond themselves and what they expect to what God has revealed. Consider what I said about that revival in Korea. The spark was preaching about their hatred of the Japanese. For they had had a long and ugly history full of racial distrust, cultural attack, governmental control. And yet the claim of God's love for them trumped the hatred in their heart and led to repentance and renewal. And the Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene were not content to wait around until the Gentiles evangelized the Gentiles. No, they saw that the kingdom of God was bigger than ethnic, historical, and cultural boundaries. And they followed where the gospel led. And sometimes it is a narrow vision of how we expect God might work that prevents us from taking the opportunities that God gives us. Our expectation blinds us to what is possible. And so this morning we need to ask, what avenues of mission, of gospel ministry, of just simple neighborly love, do we as individuals and we as a church cut off because, well, that's not what we expected? What blinders might we need to remove so that we can have a vision as big as God's vision to see the good news of Jesus as Lord of all go to every tribe, nation, and tongue in this world. Every class system, every New Hampshire township. If we are to expand the vision of what God might be calling us to do in service of him, one of the ways to do that, if we are struggling with a big enough vision, is to make sure that our vision is oriented first and foremost to the Lord. This third component that I see here is the prominency of Jesus' lordship. So far throughout the book of Acts, the focus, because they've been primarily preaching this good news to Jews, has been on the prophetic promise of Israel's deliverer, the Christ, the Davidic deliverer. And so rightly, he is often referred to as Jesus the Christ. And they look back to the Old Testament and all the ways that those promises were fulfilled. But now they come to a city full of all kinds of different gods, from different cultures, because really this was a cultural crossroads. There were Syrians, there were Romans, there were those who have ancient Mesopotamian gods, and those who are worshiping these newer Greek gods. And what they focus on is preaching Jesus as Lord. Notice what it says here in verse 20. Who came, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 describes the hand of the Lord and people turning to the Lord. Now, it's not that they avoid calling Jesus the Christ, because certainly how else would they have been known as Christians? But the primary way that Jesus is being presented is Lord, as ruler, as supreme. Now, the idea of one God wasn't new to Jews, and so they had preparation, even though they struggled with the deity of Jesus, that there is one God who loves the world. But they are coming to a place where the nations had many gods, competing gods, diverse gods. But Jesus is not presented as one deity among many, but he is presented as Lord, the one who reigns over all, the true God, the rightful King. He isn't presented as one option among many, a helper to make things nicer for people. The message of salvation is inextricably tied up in Jesus' lordship. Because if God isn't Lord, if God isn't in charge, it doesn't matter what he thinks about what we do and how we live our lives. But if he is, his opinion of us matters more than anyone else's opinion. And if we fall short of what he desires for us, if we are in rebellion, then we sure, as sure can be, need a remedy. And if Jesus is that remedy and Jesus is Lord, we can not only trust what he says, but we can trust in the salvation he brings. It is because he has authority and power as Lord of all that his death is sufficient for our salvation. And the messengers of Jesus did not hold back. And it seems that by God's grace, they are willing to say, these other gods, these other temples, they are not the true God. There is only one who became enfleshed in Jesus Christ so that we could know God fully. And in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Word made flesh, died for us so that we could have eternal relationship to the true Lord. And so this lordship drove the expanded vision and the willing servanthood of the messengers carrying forth the gospel by focusing on the fact that Jesus is Lord and I am not. We are willing to see what he wants us to see, to go and do what he wants us to do. There's a fairly famous saying among certain Christians, this saying of Abraham Kuyper. I've probably mentioned it before here, but this is what he wrote. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. There's not one aspect of our life, our finances, our sexuality, our minds, our parenting, our relationships, that God does not say, that Jesus does not say, belongs to him. When Jesus is described Lord, that's what that means. Do we believe that? Do you believe that Jesus' rule, his teaching, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, matter to your work? To your finances, your voting, the language you use around other people, your buying habits, your social media. I am convicted that the less we are willing to embrace Jesus as Lord of our life, the less we will be willing to declare him as Lord of all to others. We don't declare the need to repent of sins if we don't confess our own sins before him. We won't believe that he can rule the life of someone different than us if we can't see how he reigns in our own life. Wanting Christ's reign to be seen in our lives and the lives of those around us means that we need to comprehend ministry as more than conversion. More than someone acknowledging their sin and accepting Jesus into their heart, we are not looking to create notches on our belt, but we are looking to build disciples in which the reign of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is seen in all aspects. If it's just about us, then salvation becomes a tool for us. If it's about Jesus' lordship, then we will want to go where he takes us. And that means building disciples. When Jerusalem hears about what God is doing, they send an emissary. They send Barnabas. And what do we know about Barnabas? Well, earlier in Acts chapter 6, we know, A, that Barnabas isn't his given name. His given name is Joseph. And he gives a particularly generous gift for the support of the church. And his disposition and his acts of kindness cause them to give him a nickname, Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. And so they send this one, seeing what God is doing in Antioch, as one who can encourage those who have turned to the Lord. And when he comes, that's exactly what he does. He sees what God is doing. He sees the challenge of it. You can imagine the challenge of embracing a Jewish rabbi who died at the hands of the Romans. You can see the challenge of having that shape your whole life, 300 miles away from Jerusalem in Antioch. And so what does he do upon seeing the grace of the Lord? He exhorts them. He encourages them. Remain steadfast. Faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The presence of the Holy Spirit and the faith within him are put to the use of building up, instructing, and encouraging those that have turned to the Lord. He doesn't come and just say, oh, I'm glad you guys have become disciples of Jesus. No, he understands that to be a disciple of Jesus is a whole life process of growing to be more like him. And so he wants to encourage them. And so when he sees what needs to be done, what does he do? He goes and gets Saul from nearby Tarsus. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And that word there, look for, it's the difference between when me and my wife go to the grocery store. When Rebecca goes to the grocery store to look for flour, that means she just goes to that aisle and gets the flour. When I go searching around because I'm not familiar. And Saul had departed a few years, and so Barnabas has to go, not just go to the place where he knows Saul is, but he has to go find Saul. He's not sure where he is. But he knows Saul is so necessary to their work. Why? Because Saul is one of the greatest Pharisees of his day, trained under one of the greatest leaders. And so when he gets Saul, what do they come back and do? When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, verse 26, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. The word there is preaching. It's teaching. It's about filling up their understanding of who Jesus is and what following him looks like. Revival is not mere convertism. Revival is the life-giving desire to see all of one's life submitted to God. First in receiving Jesus as Savior, but then daily walking with him and growing in him. And so those that have received that good news want to see others not just receive it, but built up and encouraged in it, teaching them. And if that's going to happen, there will also need to be a dependence on others. This gospel work goes forward through dependence. Notice the implied reception of Barnabas. There's not a thanks, we got this, you can go back to Jerusalem now. No, they allow him to speak into their lives. He has a continued presence among them. And then they're okay with him to go off for an undetermined amount of time to go looking for Saul. And then come back and allow Saul, this unknown person, to them. Though he's from nearby, they don't know him. And Barnabas, who's just arrived from Jerusalem, they allow these two men to speak into their lives for a year, giving them feeding and instruction and wisdom. But it's not just the residents of Antioch. Consider Barnabas, a man described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He is a spiritual heavy hitter. We saw how in Jerusalem, Barnabas was used to speak on behalf of Saul when he came to Jerusalem, and the apostles listened to what Barnabas said. This is a man you listen to. This is a powerful man of God. And when he surveys what he sees in Antioch, he says, I'm not enough. There are people hungry to grow in the Lord here. There is so much work here. I am not up to the task. I need someone else. I need Saul. The people realized they needed Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas realized he needed Saul. And the gospel goes forward. When we allow for the fact that we need one another, that the gospel comes to us not because we're sufficient, but because we're not enough. And so just as we receive the good news that Jesus died for us, we seek and receive the good news of one another as our encouragement and our help and our co-laborers. We need them in the process. We're going to have a fellowship lunch in just a few minutes. And I know for a fact that there's chocolate chip cookies because Rebecca made them. Now, here's the thing about chocolate chip cookies, kids. For them to be good, you need all of the ingredients. Would you want to eat chocolate chip cookies without sugar? No. They might have chocolate chips, but that's not enough. And so if you were making chocolate chip cookies and you realized you didn't have sugar, what would you do? Just make them anyway and eat them? No, would you go next door and ask your friend, hey, can I have some sugar? I need some sugar. Yeah, that's exactly what you do. And the church, if we are humble enough to know that God has saved us, we will not only say, you know, it's nice to have other people in the church with other gifts. We are going to go seek their gifts. We're going to invite them to come with us. We're going to encourage them in our gifts because we know we need them because God has given them to us. Because we need others, their other gifts, their other experiences, their other callings and dispositions. If you think about Barnabas and you think about Saul, these are two men with very different dispositions. One is the teacher. This is how it is. And Barnabas is an encourager. And yet they need one another. The church needs them both to express the beauty of the good news in both preaching and in practice. And so that dependence on others leads not just to our acknowledgement that we need one another, but they might need us. And as we receive the gospel, the grace of God, and want to rejoice in that, that leads to kingdom investment. Dependence on others will include an investment in others, an investment in the kingdom. Whereas pride leads to territorialism and suspicion and division, grace-derived humility leads to the seeking of the blessing of others. Surely the disciple building that we have discussed, but also in the success and flourishing of the full kingdom. We see such kingdom investment in the actions of the church in Jerusalem. 300 miles away, something's happening in Antioch. And upon hearing about what's going on, what do? Do they ignore it? First and foremost, they don't ignore it. They see it as something that relates to them into the kingdom of God. Do they send a theological examiner to say, hey, we hear you're talking about this Jesus. We want to make sure you're doing it in the right way. Well, surely Barnabas is going to make sure that this is the work of the gospel. But the person they send is not their theological examiner. The person they send is their encourager because they believe that what is happening in Antioch is part of the kingdom. And so they are going to invest Barnabas. Barnabas, who is essential to the ministry in Jerusalem, who has given financially, who has been used to preach the gospel, who has been used to care for the widows and the orphans within the community. Those in Jerusalem say, we will sacrifice our beloved Barnabas for an undetermined amount of time to encourage the work up there because that work is our work too, because it's Jesus' work. And so they send Barnabas. And those built up in the gospel by the ministry of Saul and Barnabas reciprocate. Verse 27 tells us, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And if you go back to the history books and to the Roman records, there are indeed a number of famines in the time of Claudius, severe famines, especially centered around Judea. Now notice, it is a prophecy. It's something that's going to happen in a few years. They're not exactly sure when, but it certainly hasn't happened yet. And their response, thanks for letting us know when it comes, we'll be sure to help you out. No. At that time, it says, everyone according to his ability gathers financial provision and sends it to the elders, sends it to those in charge in Jerusalem. There is the commitment, an investment, not just in themselves, but in the well-being of the church in Jerusalem. It's a deposit against the challenges ahead, so that the kingdom work and the work of the citizens will not be disrupted when this famine comes. When we receive the grace of God, lavish grace that is not deserved and in most cases is unlooked for in our lives, we will see our role to send unexpected, proactive, unlooked for grace for the sake of the kingdom. What does proactive kingdom investment look like? Surely it includes giving our finances to the work of the church. And not just when there's a huge need, but proactively, regularly. But it's more than that. It's seeing the work of others and it's important because the work of others is the work of our fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. It's seeing mission work overseas as something important to the kingdom. It sees the plight of the persecuted church that we pray for each work as important to us because those are our brothers and sisters. It means looking for other churches, whether in our own denomination or those down the street that we can invest in. It even means looking at our friendships as not an aspect of what we can get out of it, but how we might invest in others for the sake of the kingdom. Even acknowledging that that investment might provide a return on investment that we don't receive, but they receive. We are willing to invest, not because of what we can get out of it, but how it might lead to the blessing of God's people for the blessing of God's name. Just over 15 years ago, news of a catastrophe rippled throughout New Hampshire when the Old Man of the Mountain collapsed. With no doubt a big noise and a plume of dust. But unlike the gospel explosion in Pyongyang, the Old Man in the Mountain's collapse was expected. People saw it coming. They saw the cracks opening up as water came in and froze and thawed as the wind eroded. They didn't know when it was going to happen, but slowly over time, the seeds for the destruction had been sown. When we receive and give thanks for the grace and respond with humble service, God will use that for his glory. Whether by his grace he brings about an explosion of faith and impact for the sake of the gospel, or whether through the steadfast sowing and reaping of the grace of God, we establish fissures and cracks that will one day tear apart the edifice of rebellion against God, even if it comes at a day after we are long past. When we receive the grace of God, we are willing to serve as his servants, laying the foundations, bringing together the elements that God might use to proclaim the good news of salvation in powerful and explosive ways. Would we receive his grace and would we give ourselves humbly to whatever he might do through us? Let's pray. Oh God, we are humbled to know that you would use sinners like us for the sake of your kingdom. Thank you for sending your Son to save us. Thank you that your Spirit and your Word equip and enable us to be your servants. Help us in this work for your glory, we pray. Amen.